Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll get there in a moment. So if we pull up the next slide here, as I mentioned, the Lord has put on my heart and on my mind the subject of spiritual warfare, which is a different take on the Advent season, because the Advent season is really all about the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah. And if you want to talk about spiritual warfare, this is the time to talk about it, because the warfare that surrounded the advent of the Christ and the fulfillment of prophecy was extraordinary. But what I want to address is how this impacts our lives and to correctly understand what spiritual warfare is. And I want to take you back and begin this with a personal note. Early 90s, I was in college, and even before that, I've shared before that when I was in middle school, the Lord put a very special love and an interest and a passion in my heart for the then Soviet Union, for the Russian people. And I had it in my heart that I was going to do something with orphans and maybe lead an orphanage, I wasn't sure, but this only grew. In high school, my high school in Reston was one of the few schools in the entire state of Virginia that even offered Russian. I'm a terrible linguist, so I struggled through 4 years. But by the time I got to college, the opportunity arose for me to go and visit Moscow. This was in 1990. And I went over for a month with a friend of mine, and went over the next summer as well for about a month with another friend. And the third trip that I took while in college, the opportunity arose for me to teach English in a local school. A friend of mine was doing business in Moscow, and he knew the director or the headmistress, if you will, of the local school. And she was bemoaning the fact that there were no fluent English teachers to speak English and no men, because they've all fled education at that point for better jobs. So I saw an opportunity and I went and I taught English in this school. And I was all excited. It was about 5 or 6 months that I was there. But what happened during that trip really accentuates what warfare is all about. I had someone that I loved that I left over here. I was in a very serious relationship with a college girl by the name of Christine Coliani. And it was tough to be away for that long, for 5 or 6 months. You might recall the early 90s, the wall came down, and the Soviet Union was a mess. Russia in particular, the bandits and just the thuggery that went on there. So I'll never forget, I was flying over, and I believe I went through London, then I went on from there to Moscow. And unusually, in an unusual way, the captain kind of cut in as we were entering the airspace of Eastern Europe. And he just said, "I want to let you guys know we're now flying over Eastern Europe. This is Romania that we're over right now." And I can't really describe it, but having been to Russia the previous 2 years, I knew that the place was a mess, and I began to panic. It was like a panic attack. And I thought to myself, what on earth am I doing? Flying by myself to Moscow, which at the time was just a mess, all respect to the Russians, it was a mess. I'm going to be gone for 6 months. And the worry set in and the fear, and I'm just telling you, I was like, it was a panic attack. So I arrived in Moscow, and things had really declined. This was 92. And things had really declined. Crime was just out of control. Everyone knew over there that you don't call the police because they're more afraid of the thugs than you are. And so people really took their own security into their own hands. Every day in the local newspapers, it would just be local news. Yet another Western businessman had been killed by the mafia, hung in his shower, whatever. I mean, things were really bad. And if you were a Westerner, an American, you really stuck out, because their perception at the time was, if you're an American, I mean, you just got everything and you're rich and this and that. So you became a target. So this was really something that was a challenging situation for anyone. But for me, the fear became paralysis. And I began to just fixate on what could happen to me. Here I am alone. And to give you a better illustration or an understanding of the way things were, I was in a little apartment on the fifth floor. And there's only one door out to the hallway. And that door had reinforced, was made of reinforced concrete. And the door itself was cast iron, is about that thick, and it had 8 deadbolts. 8 deadbolts. Upwards, sideways, into the ground, because the mindset really was, you got to watch out for yourself. And so as long as you're in your own home, then you take matters into your own, you know, you make sure that you're safe. So the first week there was really, really rough for me. You know, you walk around in the courtyard, they have these high rise, you know, gray, concrete, boring apartment buildings. And you walk around in the courtyard and there's, you know, there's drug needles just all over the place. It was a wreck. And this really, really, really did a number on me. But I'll never forget my pastor. You know, when people back home got wind of how things were, my pastor called. This is like day 4 or so. And, you know, remember, this is early 90s, so there's no email, there's no FaceTime, there's no Skype, there's none of those things going on. I mean, to place a phone call was a big deal. And he was so kind to me. He was so good. He said, "Colin, I want you to know we believe in you. We've seen you grow up in our church, and we believe that you're following God's will, and we are committed back home to praying for you. We believe you're exactly where you need to be." And he brought in another pastor or two, and they prayed with me over the phone. And that really helped. It was as if it was breaking the ice for me. And then my mentor, who wasn't a pastor, but just a very, very, very godly man, actually faxed through a passage from Psalm 121. It talks about God's protection, and no harm will befall you. And he said, "Colin, I want you to know, as we've been praying for you, God has so powerfully laid this passage on my heart for you, and I'm praying it for you. And the ministry of the word, the ministry of my pastor, and knowing that people were praying for me, at that moment, I never feared again the entire time I was there. I was free to do the ministry that I knew God had called me to, and that coming into the country was so difficult, that paralysis, but God lifted that for me through the ministry of men who loved the Lord, loved me, and most importantly, loved his word." And during that time, I wound up teaching everything from first grade all the way up through their highest grade in high school, which is 11th grade, because they have everybody together in one school. And this is when perestroika and all these changes were taking place, and people were hungry for God. They were hungry to leave behind the atheistic communism that had dominated their culture for so long. But I will never forget my very first day in the school. The principal sat me down, and she was kind of the old guard. She was a communist, and she did not like these changes one bit. And she said, "I'm very happy that you're here. I want you to really teach our students how to speak English. You know, you're fluent." But she leaned over and she said, "Don't you ever bring God into the classroom. Don't even bring him up. That's not why you're here." I thought to myself, "Oh, yes, that is why I'm here. I'm not here to, not a holiday. What are you thinking?" And so I said, "Whatever." You know, I honored that. But here's the beautiful thing. I really had a good relationship, particularly with my middle school students, and their families began inviting me over in the evening. They're very hospitable, very kind people. And so, you know, they could see the plight of the single college guy, you know, trying to scrounge for food. And so they really sought to take good care of me. And the beautiful thing is, while I was there, here I was in their apartment, having free reign to share my testimony, to open the Bible, to give them a Bible in Russian and talk about Christ and talk about the Lord. And it was an amazing time for me. And what's really neat, through social media, since then, I've reconnected and stay in touch with a number of my students, and I'm able to follow them and even continue to share Christ with them. So that 5 months was a wonderful time of ministry. And then we got to the end. So I was happy that I was there, but at the end of 5 months or so, I was ready to go home, right? I was ready to go back to the people that I loved and the people that I missed. And I'll be honest, I was ready to eat some food, right? So I show up at the airport, and I'm checking in. You know, this was back when there were segregated lines. You know, the Russians had their own line, and foreigners had their own line, their own line as well. And I gave the lady my ticket, and she said, "Now, what flight are you on?" I said, "I'm going on to Washington, D.C. via Europe." And she said, "Your flight already took off about 45 minutes ago." You know when someone tells you something that you have no interest in hearing, you just kind of ignore them. It's like, I'm not even hearing what you're saying. She said, "Your flight has already left." I said, "No, it didn't." She said, "Yes, it did." I said, "Well, what time is it?" It was like 8:30 or so. I said, "Look, on the ticket, it says 10 a.m. departure." She looked at it. She said, "Yeah, it does." I said, "So?" She said, "Yeah, they misprinted that as Aeroflot. I'm sorry, they misprinted your ticket. The plane has already left." And, you know, that was a lot to hear. And so I said, "Well," stupid question. I said, "Well, can I speak to customer service?" The old Soviet Union. She said, "Sure, sure. Go over to that office over there. There's this little glass enclosed cubicle. This guy had a cigar about that thick, and it was just, the smoke was just, I mean, you could barely breathe in there." So I argued my case in my broken Russian. And he said, "Yeah, your flight's gone." I said, "It's only 9 a.m. It says 10 a.m. on the ticket." "Yeah, it does." I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" He said, "We'll get you on the next flight out." I said, "Great. So what time does it leave?" He says, "In 4 days." What? There were only two flights at that time that would leave Moscow. I think it was United. And so he said, "Well, I can put you on the flight that goes via New York." And he said, "I will put you up in a hotel for the next 3 days." And I said, "All right, this is what it is." So there were two hotels that were within a long walk from the airport. One was the nice Western hotel for the foreigners, and one was the Aeroflot hotel. And the Aeroflot hotel cost $2 a night to stay in. So that'll kind of give you an idea of what you're up for there. So I, silly me, thought that I would be staying at the Radisson. And that was not the case. There was not even a taxi ride to take me there. So I walked in about 2 feet of snow with two suitcases to the Aeroflot Hotel. And by then, I think it was like the early afternoon, and there's a little canteen there. So I went down, and the only thing that they were serving for lunch was a bowl of soup. And it was literally hot water and a little piece of meat in there with some seasoning in it. And I thought to myself, I should probably maybe just skip. I said, "No, I'm hungry." So I ate the soup, and long story short, I have never been so sick in my entire life. I remember going back to my room, and the room was just the ceiling was spinning, you know, my mind, and I was really dehydrated and sick, and it was a really bad situation. And I remember laying in bed in this hotel, you know, three, four days delayed going home, just sick as all get out. And I felt this oppression. It was just a heaviness. I mean, it's never fun to be sick. We know that. But sometimes it's more than what it is. You know that there's something else that's antagonizing this and magnifying this. And so, yes, I did wind up flying home. And my dad was great. He actually met me in JFK. He bought a ticket and met me up there and came home and took me home, because I really was not in good shape to be traveling. But that difficult situation was, as I said, there was something more to it. I mean, anyone would look in and say, that's tough, you know, for a young guy to go through. But there was something more. There was an oppression. There was a heaviness. There was a depression. There was an opposition that I could feel, and I could feel it down here. And I imagine if we were to pass the mic this morning, that any number of you could look back in your life and say, "Yes, I've had those situations. I've had those situations where I just felt completely overwhelmed and overcome in life. Where I felt like I wanted to throw in the towel. Where I felt that, man, there is something, somebody who is just taking a bad situation and making it worse. I can feel that there's someone who is opposing me who does not have my best interest in mind. If you've been a part of this fellowship over the last 2 to 3 years, you know that it has been an exceptionally challenging time for us, for many in our congregation. Loss and grief, relationship challenges, physical illness, and the list goes on. It has been very challenging. If you look at our doctrinal statement, we make it a point to give one bullet point to recognize the personhood of Satan. Because we believe that there is evil in the world, and we believe that evil is not just a force, but there is someone behind that evil. There is someone who opposes Christ, who opposes God, His truth, and everything that He stands for, and therefore, as His children, will continually oppose us. When you read through Acts, for example, or Romans, Paul or Luke will make the comment, we wanted to go here, but Satan opposed us. And so there's this tension that we feel. And this is exactly what I want to develop in this series. What spiritual warfare is, biblically speaking, because there's all kinds of wild ideas out there of what it is. So I want to anchor us in the truth of God's word regarding the warfare, the battle that we so often face, and how to support each other in that. 2 years or so, I preached through Nehemiah. And my brilliant idea at that point, that book is all about spiritual warfare. So I thought to myself, well, we're about to build our building, you know, 2 or 3 years ago. We're almost there, so let's walk through Nehemiah and see how he faced spiritual opposition. You know, this project, God's work being done. And so we'll look at Nehemiah again one Sunday just to see the elements of spiritual warfare. But speaking of our building, we are in a great project. There's always opposition that takes place. There's always going to be some confusion and just some weird stuff that goes on. And we've shared some of the things with you. I mean, every building project has its issues, but I'm just saying, we've got some strange ones that have held us back. Our site has been shut down for a week, you know, for the trees that we don't have, that we need, all those things. And so, but we have to look at this with a clear mind and say, what is warfare? What does it look like? How can I stand strong when the enemy is closing in? How can I be strong in the Lord and stand on His truth and live in victory as I follow Him? How can we as a church do that and support each other? And so this morning I wanted to look at the reality of spiritual warfare. The reality of there's more to life than meets the eye. There's more to it than what we see with our own two eyes. And the setting is in 2 Kings, the king of Syria. You know, back then, back in the day in the ancient Near East, there were constantly these raids, right? They're constantly, you know, running these raids, trying to steal some stuff, running back, and they, you know, these countries, or if you will, that were next to each other. They were constantly, you know, invading each other with the hopes of one day, you know, scoring it big and taking the whole place for yourself. And so the king of Syria was running these raids into the Israelite territory. And he would gather his men and he'd say, okay, we're going to ambush them this week over here. And he would get so frustrated, because he would make these secret plans. He would get his little elite troops, if you will, ready to storm in. And guess what? There were the Israelites with a grin on their face and all decked out in their armor, ready to take them. And after a number of times, you know, when this was going on, the king finally calls his leaders in. He says, what is going on? Which one of you is ratting out to the Israelites what my plans are? How is it that every time we make these secret plans to advance on our enemy, they're there waiting for us when we get there? This was lost on the king, but not on his men. They said, "Sir, you need to know about these Israelites. They're a little different than the other people that we, you know, have these friendly encounters with. In Israel, there's a man of God. There's a prophet. And what is happening, O king, is he is telling his king when we're going to show up and where." They said, "It's as if he is in your bedroom listening to what you are saying. But he's not there. He's over there." The king said, "Well, all right then. Now I know who I need to take out. Tomorrow, guys, 0600, we're going to march. Tell me where this guy lives. And we're going to take him out. Let's roll." So that's where we pick up the action in the verses that we'll look at this morning. Elisha had a servant by the name of Gehazi. Gehazi is the one, you know, who first sees what's going on, because basically the Syrians show up, the Arameans show up, and they're all over this guy's house, Elisha's house. So 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, we read this. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city." This is all before his first cup of coffee, right? So he's waking up and this is what he is seeing. "And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" He is overwhelmed. It's not every day that you wake up and you see the enemy literally encamped around your house. You see, he's used to what kings normally did. They would go for the strategic areas of your country, your people. Why are they showing up in a back alley little village where the man of God is? Elisha replied, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." Open his eyes that he may see what is really going on here. What's really at play. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So Gehazi woke up to something that he was terrified at. But he wasn't aware of the big picture. And the big picture that I want to convey this morning as we kind of lay the ground for the next 3 weeks is simply this. There is so much more to life, to your situations, to your struggles, than what you see with your own two eyes, than what you perceive on a regular basis. And so really this morning I want to highlight a number of truths that I see from this passage. And this, I think, will frame how we view spiritual warfare and principles to keep in mind as we look at specifics in the week to come. The first point is this. Gehazi faced a real situation that was overwhelming to him. There's nothing... There's no beef about it here. Gehazi saw with his own two eyes the enemy outside his own house. This was real. And it was overwhelming to him. This was huge. He'd never seen anything like this before. And you know what he was thinking? "I'm not going to have lunch today. I'm done." And remember, he's the apprentice. He's the guy who's just the servant to Elisha. So his grasp on life in general isn't that great yet. But he knows what he sees. It's real. Do you remember Jonah? The guy who ran the other way. The guy that God asked to go to Nineveh, to the very heart of the evil Assyrians. And he's like, you got to be kidding me. God, I'm not taking the message of repentance and grace to them. No way. So he pulls a fast one and he goes the other way. Doesn't work out that well for him. Listen as Jonah pours out his heart. And what he was experiencing, obviously this was literal, but at the same time he's expressing the agony in his own soul. He said, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep sea surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains and the bottom of the sea. Now, what Jonah speaks literally about and also figuratively, have you been there? Have you been there where you say the waters have closed in over me, the deep surrounds me, and I'm never going to get out of this place that I'm in? It is too much for me. I'd rather die. I'd rather be done with it. This is too much. The physical pain, the heartache, the grief, the agony, the disappointment, it's too much. The Bible speaks our language. So Gehazi faced a real situation, and he had no clue what to do with that. The second point, Gehazi was overcome with fear by what he saw. Alas, master, what do we do? I'm going to die. What do we do? We'll see in the weeks to come that fear and anxiety are the very key elements of the enemy's attack on us. Those of us who know Christ, who have been set free, live too often in the paralysis of fear. Just as I was when I arrived in Moscow, a young man ready to serve God, I was overcome by fear. And that fear set in before I even stepped foot on Russian soil as we were flying over Eastern Europe. Gehazi was overwhelmed. He was afraid. He was anxious. He was fearful. He didn't know what the future held. He didn't know the ramifications that this had for him. And don't we often feel that way? I want to take a moment and just, I kind of listed out last night some elements that I, just from experience and walking with others, that I have often observed in spiritual warfare. Or issues concerning that, things that I want to cover through this series. The first thing that I want to do, honestly, as Americans, I think we need to set a few things straight. Many of our trials, number one, many of our trials are not really trials in the rest of the world. If we pull up the next slide. Many of the things that we take for granted in the United States, our way of life, things that we have come to expect, a lifestyle, things that we believe are due us. Everything from our gadgets to our comfort things, the food we eat, the houses we live in, the cars we drive. I'll never forget that time in Russia, the first time that I went, we're riding the public transit. And my translator, who was roughly my age, a little bit older, he turned to me and he said, you know, it is summertime. It is hot in Moscow in the summertime. And you know, so you're kind of packed in like sardines. And it's just a really uncomfortable experience. And he just kind of chuckles. And he turns to me and he said, I bet you have a personal automobile, don't you, at home? I said, well, yeah, the truth is, yeah, I do. I drive a car. And he said, yeah, that would be nice, wouldn't it, to have your own car? You know, back then, nobody had cars. And if you did have a car, if you're lucky enough to hit the lotto, I mean, they were so cheap, they would fall apart in like 2 months. And they said, yeah. He said, I've read. Remember, this is when the wall had just fallen. He said, I've read that your personal automobiles in America, they have heat and air conditioning too. I said, yeah, most of them do. He said, and also I've heard that you've got a radio and a cassette player in every car. You can listen to music in your own personal automobile. And he went on, and finally I'm like, would you stop talking about the personal automobile? I mean, this is, you know, it was convicting. But he was saying, that's nice what you guys have over there. And in no way do I want to minimize the challenges that we face, many of which are emotional in nature. Because when your soul is burdened, when it's an emotional issue or relational issue, it doesn't matter if you're the richest person in the world. You still have an ache in your heart. However, many of the things that we complain about just don't even show up on other people's radar. Things that we take for granted. My pastor growing up, Mike Minter, who was renowned as not being a tech person. Out of our great love for him, when, you know, computers were being used and PCs, we went out and we got the best that we could find in the late 90s for Mike, just so he could have it. He's the pastor, right? So we want him to have a nice computer. I think it took him about 3 or 4 years just to learn how to turn the thing on and off. But one thing he would often comment about, and he was spot on in how he would highlight this. He said, you know, when the PC first came out, it was declared like in the 80s that this new tool that we had, the personal computer, would revolutionize our lives. Our work week would be slashed by in half or so, because we're more efficient in what we do and we don't have to work as much. And he said, you know, that is absolutely not the case. We're working more now than we have ever been in the past. And you're always accessible, which means there are expectations put on you with the technology that we have. And he would often, I mean, it was funny to hear him talk about that. But have you ever been, whatever computer you've got, you know, in a download, it takes, you see a little circle going on your computer, and it drives you crazy, doesn't it? Because you got to wait 30 seconds for this thing to download. And Mike would always laugh. He's like, you know, we just lose sight of how much we have. The second thing that I want to highlight regarding spiritual warfare is, let's not confuse the consequences of sin for satanic attack. The Bible is very clear. Galatians chapter 6 is called the law of the harvest. What you sow is what you reap, just like a farmer. If you're planting wheat seed, don't expect an apple tree to grow up in your field. But the law of the harvest in God's economy is very, very clear. If this is what you sow, this is what you'll reap. No time parameters are given or the how. But just rest assured, in God's timing, if you sow in sin, you will reap the consequences. And while we could put that in the broader picture, I suppose, of the warfare that we're in, don't confuse the two. Sometimes we get precisely what we have coming to us. Third, Paul talks about knowing Satan's schemes. He talks about knowing how he operates. We will get into detail about what spiritual warfare looks like, what it feels like, but this is something you can count on. Your weakness will always be exploited. He doesn't visit you over insignificant matters. Just as a military commander, you don't go for the most well-fortressed position. You go for the area of weakness. The word I would use is exploit. Have you felt that before? Have you experienced that? Those whom you love the dearest are the ones you're looking at the ravishing of their soul, and you are beside yourself, or your own area of weakness. You feel it. That's where you're struggling. Fourth, the key to understanding spiritual warfare is the cross. If we do not keep in mind that our enemy is defeated, and just as we sang in Christ alone, he stands in victory. And the scriptures say we are in Christ. We are victorious through him. So as we speak, you've got to get your bearing straight. We started with our scripture reading from Daniel, where we reminded ourselves that God is in control. There's no question on the outcome. There's no real question about who wins big, the war. But of course, we'll address the centrality of the cross and what it means to face a foe who is defeated. We'll address what his ability is now. That's an important question. That's number five. If Satan is defeated, well, what role, what power, what ability does he have in my life? Like I said, there's all kinds of very strange teaching out there, very exotic teaching. And I listen to some of these preachers and I say, well, wait a minute, Christ has defeated him. So you want to take a look at what that looks like. We'll look at the issue of temptation, number six, temptation, and how that relates to spiritual warfare. Peter spoke from the heart in 1 Peter about the passions and the lusts. He says that war against our soul. Which one of us has not felt that heat of the battle? The passions that lie within us. My neighbor growing up had a bumper sticker on his car. It said, "Lead me not into temptation. I can find it myself." Isn't that true? Don't we know our propensity to do dumb things, to lose sight of what's pure and right and real, to go after a counterfeit, to lay ourselves on the altar for that which is fake, Satan's counterfeit. So Peter actually used the warfare terminology on our soul. He said the lusts and the passions that reside within you, this fallen world that we live in, it is a battle. And he would like nothing more than to take you down, to divide your families, to wreak havoc in the home or in the house of God. For there to be divisions and arguing. Number seven. I think one of the key points for you to keep in mind as we address these issues is, more often than not, I think the majority of the time, the battle is in the mind. The battle is in your mind. It's what you think. It's your thought processes. When we pick up God's word and we read the epistles in the New Testament and we read these incredible declarations that are made unequivocally about who we are in Christ, about who Christ is, the victor. And our union with Him. And God's incredible love for us. How many times do we doubt that? It all goes back to the beginning. Yea, hath God said. Did He really mean that? I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says in Jeremiah. Do we wake up each day believing that we are unconditionally loved by the maker of our soul, of who we are? Don't we doubt that? Don't we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble because we don't feel and receive the love that God has for us? We doubt our salvation. When we realize in seasons of our life that our life doesn't match up to what it should in the New Testament. When we make mistakes, when we fall. Psalm chapter 1. My granddad, when I was young, there was no Awana in our church. My granddad, I've mentioned him, he was a missionary, pastor. He sat me down, I think I was like 10 years old or so, maybe younger. This is the first passage I ever memorized. And he sat down, you know, I was taller than he was at that point. He never quite crossed 5 foot in his entire life. But his physical stature, don't underestimate him because of his stature. He was a man of God. And he said, I want you to memorize Psalm 1. And it talks about, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the mockers, but his delight, his joy, what he runs to, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, in his word, he meditates day and night. It's where he parks his mind. It's where his thoughts run to. Whenever he has opportunity, whenever he has a chance, she's going to the Word of God. She refuses to park her mind on the media, what everyone is offering us in this culture, and spending enormous amounts of time watching things that are empty or even contrary to God's truth, His will in our lives. But the man of God parks his mind on the Word of God. And he is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Why? Because he is building his life on the Word of God. And it's not a matter of how many times he has been through the Word of God. It's how many times the Word of God has been through him. He doesn't read it in a hurry. He prioritizes it. And he allows it to sink in deep. So those are some side thoughts on spiritual warfare. But I do have kind of the main points I wanted to get back to. There were 6 or 7 things I wanted to highlight from this passage that we just read. The third point is that Gehazi was focused. He was fixated on what was readily before his eyes. You can't blame the guy. I mean, I don't know if any of you have woken up with a cavalry outside your home with swords and spears and all that stuff, and they're coming for you. There's only 2 of you in a house, right? So, but here was the issue. Gehazi was more fixated on what he saw without seeing the big picture. Fourth is wisdom. It took a man of God to enlighten him to the full reality of what was at play. Just as I, as a college student, you know, went off to Moscow in a very tumultuous time in their history, it took my pastor, whom I loved dearly, to focus me while I was there. To say, don't focus on the newspaper articles that say there's calamity all around you, because you are where you belong. And we believe that. We sent you there. We know you're in college, and we know who you are. We know the situation, but this was in God's, God put it in your heart. He said, don't you waver in what you know God has called you to. It took the word of God being ministered to my soul via a fax machine. Colin, God has impressed this on me as I prayed for you, and I'm giving it to you. The wisdom of those who are further on in the faith to give us a perspective on our life situations. So we don't see them just in black and white for what we see with our eyes, but we know there's something much more behind the scenes. In a couple of weeks, we'll cut into Ephesians 6. Remember this bold statement. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If you really think that the mess that you're experiencing in life with other people, those who have hurt you, is just about them, Paul says, no. We are not wrestling with people that we can see. That's not the issue. It is who is behind them. Who is behind that situation. Martin Luther, the great reformer. Imagine the warfare he felt, the opposition he experienced in his life as he went back to Romans and Galatians and uncovered the gospel, the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ apart from your works, apart from your best efforts. In 1529, Martin Luther penned these words. You will recognize this hymn. I'm going to read it all. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Isn't that your life sometimes? Mortal ills prevailing. The things of this life that are just bringing you down, too much to handle. For still, our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great. Peter refers to him as a roaring lion. And he is armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. There is not a one of us who could stand against him in our own strength. To the point. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If we tried to figure this out ourselves, lost cause. We're not the right man with a capital M. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Does ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Christ Jesus, King of kings and Lord of Lords. Emmanuel, God with us, showing up as a baby in that manger. Lord Sabaoth, his name means Lord of Hosts. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Two important words there. Must win. And he. It's him who wins the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. Have you been there? Where you feel as if you are undone. You can't go any further. We will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. That is rich in theology. Very rich in practical theology. We will not fear because God is in control and it is God's will that his truth will triumph. Not because of us, but through us. The prince of darkness grim. Yes, we know that. But we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Why? For lo, his doom is sure. Christ is the victor. One little word shall fell him. Remember Revelation, the second coming? The Word, as John calls him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Christ has given us his Holy Spirit. Now, the practical ending of this hymn. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Guys, we cannot hold on to what we have. This life is passing. It's but a vapor. A few more thoughts. This is point number 5 if you're keeping score. We don't always get it right what we see. In reality, good, in Gehazi's sake, was overwhelming evil and not the other way around. All Gehazi saw was what was against him. All he saw was his hopeless situation, and that's where he parked his mind. And the result was fear and paralysis. It'll happen every single time if you park your mind on your situation. Gehazi thought he was losing, but he was not. 1 John 4:4. Remember this, little children. You are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Period. End of discussion. One last one. Notice the key to this entire scenario. What was it? What turned this situation around? It starts with P and it ends in Y, with R and A in between. Pray. What did Elisha do? He prayed. God, show him, show this young buck what's really going on. Philippians 4:6. Remember when he talks about don't be anxious for anything? I mean, that's not easy, is it? To not be anxious, to not be fearful, to not worry. He says, don't do that, but in contrast, in everything, by prayer and supplication, giving requests, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. In all things, the good and the bad, the things you understand, the things that you can't wrap your mind around, he says, this is your posture. This is what you do. You pray. It's exactly what Elisha did. God, help him. Strengthen him. Give him something that he can hang his hat on, that he knows you're in control and not the other guys. And again, it's in the context of thanksgiving. Isn't it extraordinary what God's word says? That in all situations we are to give thanks. Not for them, but in them. In everything, within, underneath everything that you are facing, you have a prayerful posture. And you make your request known to God. I just want to remind you, every first Tuesday of the month, we have a prayer meeting, church-wide prayer meeting. We invite you to come from 7 to 8 p.m. at our church building. Come on out. Pour out your heart before God. Lift each other up in prayer. 7 to 8 this Tuesday at the church building. So I came across a quote that I want to pass on to you this past week. It's from Tony Evans, a really good guy. He said, the trial that you are facing is not happening to you. It is happening for you. Let God use it for your good and his glory. Understand this about trials. Every trial that comes your way has first passed God's desk. Trust him in your trials and be prayerful in your trials and let God use it for his honor and for his glory. Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. We've spoken a lot this morning about warfare, about the reality of evil and Satan behind that evil. And as always, I want to make it so very, very clear this morning what it's all about. The Bible is so clear in talking about the evil in our own lives, the wickedness, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Not a one of us can stand before a holy God. The bad news is the Bible declares that that sin separates you and I from the one who made us, both now and forever. The great news, the good news in the Bible is simply this. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That which we celebrate this Advent season, Christmas. We need to know what it's really all about. A Savior was born. And the Bible says that when we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he died for us in our place, he suffered for our sins, and put our faith and our trust in him alone, as our Savior and Lord, the Bible says we pass from death to life. We are forgiven. Our relationship with God is restored. And heaven is secured for us. It is not by your works. It is by faith. You can call on him right where you are, acknowledging your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, you are holy. You are majestic. You are beyond our comprehension. Thank you for loving us and being mindful of us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life through him. Forgiveness, hope, perspective. Lord, as we talk about spiritual warfare and the things that we need to be mindful of, I pray that you would teach us a whole lot. That we would gird up and be strong in you and find comfort in the fact that Christ has risen again and ascended as Lord. Help us to trust you in the various trials that we face in life. And yes, even those, even at the time, the seasons of our life where we reap the consequences of our actions. Help us to fully lean in on you and to trust you. Father, if there is one person here, just one, who has never fully comprehended the love that you have for us, and put it together about the cross and humbled themselves, at the feet of Jesus, I pray that today would be the day that they are born again. That they put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.